In recent years, there's been a new movie out made in England called Nativity. You may have seen it. It's got some great songs, but there's one particular scene I want to draw to your attention. It's about a school nativity, funnily enough. And this school, as they were looking for ideas and inspiration, they travelled to another school to have a look at how they do it. Well, the school that they travelled to is a rather elitist school, and they like to do things ever so well. And it's a very polished performance. The problem is the content of the nativity focuses on Herod as the key part of the story. And it's all very, it's all very bloody, quite frankly, and scary. And those who attend, apart from the art critic of the local newspaper, those who attend think it's all very much in bad taste. And the children go away, frankly, horrified that the nativity would be focusing on a character so evil and vindictive. But he is there, isn't he? His name is mentioned, and the details are recorded, and although it's not particularly pleasant, it is designed by God to be recorded for us that we may listen and know what has happened. We've been thinking over the Christmas period of the messengers that God has used to speak into the Christmas story to show the significance of what is happening when the eternal Son of God takes on flesh and steps into the world. He uses a star. He uses angels, sometimes in a dream, sometimes in person. He uses an individual angel. He uses collective angels. He uses all sorts of ways of communicating to people. And I want us to think about the dreams that he gives to Joseph, particularly to Joseph, just to see the pattern of that, but also to see some of the lessons that we've learned or should learn from it. Herod is no hero, but he shouldn't be ignored from the nativity scenes. I've seen many characters in nativity scenes. Herod is rarely one of them. The danger of that is that we can sanitize the story to our liking, but God does not allow us to do that. There is evil in the world, there is opposition to Christ in the world, and that is seen from very early days. I want you to just have in your mind a very simple pattern. Joseph has a dream, and then Herod steps in. Joseph has another dream, and Herod steps in. Joseph has another dream, and Herod steps out. Okay? Dream number one, Joseph is told, in each of those three dreams, Joseph is told to take. Dream number one, Joseph is told, Joseph, don't be frightened, to take to yourself Mary as your wife. Okay, that's chapter one. It wasn't read today, but it's there. And after Joseph is given that dream, Herod steps in, and he starts a search, doesn't he? The wise men come, whereas he is born to be king of the Jews, and the search carries on. Herod pretends it's for worship, but it's not, is it? He fully intends to kill his opponent. After the birth of Jesus, Joseph is given another dream, and that's where our reading started today. They departed, behold an angel, as the wise men departed, behold an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Herod then steps in again after this dream. This time it's slaughter that's on his mind. Furious that the wise men have got away. Furious that he now doesn't know which of the children born in recent months is the king of the Jews. He decides to kill them all in the area. If you knew some of Herod's story, how he rose to power, how he got to power, and how he stayed in power, that slaughter wouldn't be a surprise. He was a cruel, cruel man. Politically very cunning, but remarkably vindictive. Killed his favourite wife, commanded the execution of three of his sons, and the story is told that in one of his six wills, he commanded the slaughter of all his political prisoners, so that at his funeral there would be grief, even though it wasn't grief for him. He was so concerned with himself. And that command wasn't followed out. But that gives you an idea of something like the character of the man. But he was no political slouch. He understood that if a king of the Jews lived, he and Jerusalem and Israel were in for trouble. And he thought it was far better for him to live and the king of the Jews to die. So the slaughter plan was put into action. There's no record in the history books of this. And many people think that that's because the number of children killed would not have been significant. Bethlehem was a small town. And those under the age of two in that area would have been small in number. And compared to all the things that Herod decided to do in his lifetime, this was just an insignificant plot. After the slaughter that was experienced, there was another dream. This time, the dream is to Joseph to take the child and Mary back into Israel, because at this point, Herod has died. You see that? Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, to Joseph in a dream in Egypt, and said, "Arise, and here's another command to take. Take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And as Joseph goes into Israel, he hears the news that the successor to Herod, not the eldest child of Herod, but the second eldest, he's not much better than his dad. And so there's fear. And so, warned in a dream, he turns aside and goes to Galilee, a place called Nazareth. That happens to be where Joseph and Mary are from. They return home. So there's dreams. There's a dream, Herod steps in. There's another dream, and Herod slaughters. There's another dream, and Herod, by his death, steps out. And God gives another dream to guide Mary and Joseph and Jesus safely to where he wants them to be. A basic summary of the plot. Some of the lessons we can learn from that. The Bible is honest, very honest, about the presence of opposition to Jesus Christ. If you've read any of the accounts of Jesus' life, you would come across people who fall at his feet in worship, who clamber for his care, his tenderness, and his power. And it's also full of people who hear what he says, see what he does, and hate him as a result. And the Bible is very honest about the presence of opposition towards Jesus. Just from the story about Herod, just note the reality of that opposition. When Herod fumes about being misled or deceived by the wise men, it's easy to have in your mind a sort of a pantomime body. You know, he's frustrated and foiled, but actually we can laugh at it. We can't laugh at this man. This is real opposition. This is dangerous opposition. And the slaughter of the innocents, as it's called, is a horrific event. This is real and cruel opposition. He will not stop at anything to protect his position. He could have found out about the Christ. The experts he pulled in together to find out where the Christ was to be born, Bethlehem, they told him, he could have asked them, well, what is he going to be like? What is he to do? But he has no interest in that at all. All he has is opposition to Jesus, the reality and cruelty of this opposition. It's easy, as we go through this life, to expect life to be smooth. I hope life has given you enough knocks for you to know that life shouldn't be smooth. But in our hearts, we long for peace. And when we're in that position where we want life to be smoother than it is, the opposition that comes to Jesus from others, and as followers of Jesus, to us because of Jesus, that can shake us to the core. Why is that person being so vindictive? Why is that person being so nasty? Why is that person not even talking to me? Why have I been written out of the family? We can be surprised by those things. I know of a lady who worked in an office, and her colleague, for the 2 years that she worked there, her colleague was short, cutting, harsh, cruel. This lady didn't know what was going on. And after she left, and I bumped into this lady years later, this lady explained, "It was because I knew you had peace as a Christian that I hated it. I did everything I could to make your life misery." Now, do you understand that? You may not have experienced it, but do you understand that? There is opposition in this world to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that his followers would know opposition too. So if you find, Christian, opposition in the world against you because you're a Christian, don't be shaken to the core. It happened before Jesus could walk. And it happened all through his life. It happened to the prophets in the Old Testament, the disciples who followed Jesus in the New. There should be no surprise. The presence of evil, the presence of opposition to Jesus Christ. But the story doesn't just stop with Herod ranting and planning and slaughtering, does it? Because there's the protection against opposition. And it's wonderful, isn't it? With all his might and power and authority that Herod has in the area, with all his plans to destroy what he thinks is the ultimate threat, this king of the Jews, destroy all the children under the age of 2, that'll sort it out. But God has got this wonderful, intricate plan that spoils all of that. It's reminiscent a little of Pharaoh in the days of Moses. And Pharaoh is scared about the strength of the Jewish people. And he orders all the male children to be slaughtered, and Moses is hidden in a basket. Where is he? Where is he found? He's found by Pharaoh's daughter. Where is he brought up? He's brought up in the palace. Pharaoh has commanded the slaughter of these children, and this child lives inside the house of the man who's commanded the slaughter. This wonderful protection, this foiling of the plans of the enemies of God is a theme throughout Scripture. And here it is, Herod, for all his plotting and planning, for all his strength, cannot undo what God does in 3 dreams. Just 3 dreams. He can command the angels. He can cause darkness in the middle of the day. He can cause his eternal son to become human. But it just takes 3 dreams for Joseph and Mary to stay safe. It's a wonderful plan to avoid this danger. It's a wonderful plan. And we should leave the Christmas story not just with a real appreciation that there is opposition to Jesus Christ and his followers, but there is a skill, a wisdom, an ability in God to look after his people through that opposition. You see that? It's brought home in the opening phrase of verse 19. Have a look. Now when Herod was dead, that's it. You probably missed it. Now when Herod was dead, do you get it? Herod, to protect his position, plotted the death of the king of the Jews. And lo and behold, it's the king of the Jews who lives, and it's Herod who dies. Do you get it? Who's calling the shots? Who's in control? Who has authority on earth? Herod's? Well, they do have some authority, because the atrocity he committed was awful. They do have some authority. But who has the authority? Who's in charge? God. That's who's in charge. And men and women may oppose Jesus Christ, but one day Jesus Christ will be declared as Lord. There is protection through the opposition. Thirdly, I want to draw your attention to the purpose of this protection. The purpose of this protection. Matthew traces the steps of the parents of Jesus to mirror the steps of God's people in the Old Testament. He follows the step of Jesus into Egypt and out of Egypt. At the end of verse 15, he says this is so that what could be fulfilled by the prophets, and out of Egypt I called my son. God's people knew what it was to go into Egypt and to be called out of Egypt. They knew. Here's this exodus, as it was called, coming out of Egypt, rescued by God. And here is the Son of God following a similar path, being rescued in safety out of Egypt and into Israel. But that wasn't the only great journey that God's people took. God's people also had a journey of exile. And it's that journey that he refers to in verse 18. He refers to in verse 18 a reference in Jeremiah chapter 31. On a simple level, very clear first reading, the death of the innocent, the massacre of the innocents as it's called, here Rachel is seen as the mother of the Israelites weeping for her children who are no more. Okay, she's the personification of a nation in grief. But when Jeremiah wrote those words, he wrote those words because people were going from Israel to Babylon north. And as they passed north, they passed a place called Ramah. Ramah is where Rachel is buried, as her burial ground. And at that point, Jeremiah prophesies, describes the movement of this journey from Israel to Babylon, and Rachel, the mother of the nation, weeping and wailing because her sons are no more. They are being taken away to Babylon, leaving the homeland. The family is being destroyed. And it all seems very grim and sad. And in one sense, it is. But in the very next verse in Jeremiah, this is what he says. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now, we spent a long time on that, about what Jeremiah meant. But just note this, that with the weeping and wailing of Rachel, as Jeremiah describes it, there is still hope. The nation is being brought into exile, into Babylon, going north. And it's a terrible occasion. But there is still hope, because God has promised that one day they will return. And as Matthew records these events, and he hangs his hat, if you like, on this hook that Jeremiah raises up for him, I suggest to you that he's encouraging us to think about the hope that was in God's people. As they left and despaired in one sense, they went with hope of a return. And as the nation of Israel wept over the massacre of the innocents, there is still hope. Why? Because the Saviour of the world has been born and still lives. Because he who would bring peace to the nations, including Israel, has been rescued and will grow to be a man and fulfill his purpose. There is still hope in the midst of grief. So in other words, this purpose of the protection, by what Matthew records, highlights the grief, yes, unmistakable, but also whispers the prospect of hope. The Saviour of the world has been born. God protects his Son, Jesus, to demonstrate his authority. Who's in charge? God clearly is. God protects the life of Jesus to show the parallels between Jesus and his people. There is hope even in the midst of this grief. And lastly, the purpose of protection. God protects the life of his son Jesus, because one day he will die. At God's timing. Not at Herod's command or wish. But he will die. Not as a victim. But as an accomplisher. Accomplishing a rescue for the people he's come to save. It may strike you as unfair that those infants were slaughtered so that Jesus could be rescued. But Jesus came not to be rescued, but to be the rescuer. He came not to have his life saved, but his life laid down. He came to die so that the opposition to Jesus would be finished. That his enemies would be won over by love. And that he would be the sole focus of the entire universe. The delight of his Father and the dependence of us, his people. That's why Jesus has come. I'm conscious that while we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and to finally deliver on all that he has fully promised, that there is heartache. That there is opposition. And that opposition comes at great price. Can I encourage you? The reasons for the Lord's delay? That he would rescue more people like you, and that in the delay and in the heartache of the opposition and the difficulty of the path, that you would know what it is to grow in your relationship with him. He is the Father, we are the children, and we glorify him when we grow in childlikeness. So as your heart aches at times with opposition to Jesus Christ, see it as an opportunity to delve into a sweet relationship with God, who knows how to protect his people from opposition, who knows how to accomplish his purpose, even in the face of severe opposition, and has promised that one day all opposers will fall. Either in repentance or in judgment. Christ was in very, very safe hands. Not because of Mary and not because of Joseph, but because of his Father. Christian, you are in very, very safe hands. Not because of your pastor or your church, but because of your Father in heaven. And whether it's here, or in Northern Ireland, or wherever you live, the Lord will never let go. And you must always trust him to guide you through this life. Christ needed him. We need him. He is the provider of protection for his people in the face of opposition. Christian. Depend upon your God. Depend upon your God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, the existence of evil does shock us. The presence of opposition to your name at times frightens us. We acknowledge that we have exercised before Christ won us. We have exercised opposition to Christ ourselves. And you have won us over. Blessed be your name. We praise you for the wonderful protection that you offered to your son, and the wonderful skill and tenderness and might with which you guided his steps in these early days. We thank you for dumbfounding the opponent of Christ. And we praise you that none shall get in the way of Christ being exalted over all. Grant us this confidence, we pray. Amen.